What would have happened if Hezbollah had been vanquished? That's perhaps the most significant and upsetting question about the 2006 war.
Much has been said about the 2006 war, about its motives, the behind the scenes, and the circumstances around it, its planning and developments, its details and objectives, as well as its outcome and the lessons learned from the war. Also, much speculation has been made about what led to the war when considering the situation in Lebanon, in the occupying Zionist regime, in Palestine, and in the region, as well as the U.S. role in the war. One of the main issues that needs a close look is what would have happened if the resistance in Lebanon was defeated.
Part 1.
Speaking of a hypothetical defeat would not be possible without examining the history of Arab defeats. Just as one cannot hypothesize about Hezbollah's defeat without taking into account the nature and identity of the supposed winner. There are two other questions that have to be asked. One is, how did Israel overcome the Arabs? And the other is, how did Hezbollah defeat Israel? Only then can one hypothesize about the consequences of a Hezbollah defeat in the 2006 war. In the first two episodes, we will take a stab at the first question, how did Israel overcome the Arabs? This episode deals with the wars between Israel and the Arabs, especially the battle that the Arabs started with a surprise attack. This is a story of two wars in the last century, one in 1948 and the other in 1973, an account unheard of from officers of the classic Arab armies. This story is based on investigations by the military research branch of the Islamic Resistance. Israel's War for Occupation of Palestine, the Great Nakba. One of the oldest known pictures of Palestine. It shows the high walls of Al-Quds and the inner parts of the city. It was taken 111 years before the occupation of Palestine, a valuable piece of evidence that negates the Zionists' claim that the territory they occupied had been uninhabited. Living here for centuries are a people known as Palestinians. This territory has been home to their feasts and celebrations. They have toiled here and cultivated the land. They have picked olives scattered across the hills surrounding Al-Quds. They have collected wheat in Al-Jalil and grown bananas, oranges, and watermelons in Jaffa and Haifa. They have fished with cast nets off the coasts of Palestine to feed their families. These young girls have filled clay jugs with water for men who broke stones to build their houses. This is the story of a nation that lived here for centuries until an obscure foreign regime emerged and began farming on their lands and brought in new people to replace the old nation.
If someone takes a detached view of the region, free from his feelings for his motherland, he would see an Islamic Arabic setting and the Ottoman state that is a great Islamic caliphate. On the other side, he sees a small group of Jews scattered around the world who have been expelled from the entire human society. These Jews came together and said, "We will create our own government." But where? They picked the focal point of attention of different religions in the region. They picked a place which pulses with a history of the great prophets, a highly regarded place at the heart of this Arabic-Islamic setting. Therefore, they considered it a success when they established their regime there.
بهذا اللحاظ هذا إنجاز.
In 1837, 110 years before the birth of the Israeli regime, work on the first ever Jewish settlement on Palestinian soil began. An estimated 1,500 Jews lived in Palestine in 1837. The number grew to 10,000 in 3 years and reached 22,000 by 1881. Most of the Jews lived within the Al-Quds territory. Another 25,000 of them arrived in Palestine between 1881 and 1903. In 1910, the Jews established their first plantation in Palestine. Although the plantations were of no economic value, the Jewish movement wanted Jews to work on the agricultural tracts, to tie them to the soil and the land. At the outset of the First World War, the number of Jews had reached 85,000. They possessed some 384 square kilometers of land and around 44 plantations.
The Israelis did not occupy Palestine all at once. They rather seized it by small pieces before fully swallowing it, and it was done through creation of settlements. A settlement is not a housing or residential complex. It is rather a castle with logistical facilities, weapons depots, barracks, and other military features for soldiers, while accommodating them and their families. In a Jewish settlement, people live in well-protected homes inside a castle where they have full access to everything they need, including food, drinks, and items of welfare. This is the full lifestyle of a hybrid society, one that consists of different nationalities and identities that live in the shadow of weapons. Jews got the idea of forming such communities from the Americans and how they dealt with Indians, as well as from the British handling of Africa and India.
During the First World War, the number of the Jews living in Palestine dropped to around 55,000. Many left their promised land for their safer countries of origin. Yet a month after the Balfour Declaration, British forces occupied Palestine. After a long siege, General Allenby finally entered Al-Quds, defended courageously by the Ottoman forces. The first thing the British did after capturing Palestine was they opened the doors to Jewish migrants. In 1919, a wave of Jewish migrants headed back to Palestinian coasts. In less than 30 days, hundreds of ships took 355,000 Jews to Palestine. Subsequently, the Jews used the help of their powerful ally and began to confiscate Palestinian land to build their settlements on. A coastal settlement near Jaffa in Palestine, a settlement that would become the capital city of the new regime. From 1917 on, Palestinians took up arms to defend their lands, and the armed struggle continued until the occupation of Palestine and the foundation of the Zionist regime. They launched a series of armed struggles and movements. One of the rare pictures shows the Palestinian flag bearing a crescent and a cross sign, a flag belonging to the fighters of the 1936 movement that lasted for 3 years before its fighters were suppressed and imprisoned by the British forces. The Palestinian fighters attacked British bases and convoys, and the British torched their crops. 2,000 Palestinians, 200 British troops, and 300 Jews were killed in the 1936 Intifada. Perhaps it is one of the unreported episodes of Palestinian history. In which Palestinian fighters forced Jews out of Al-Quds after a long battle. Pictures show the British-backed Jews leaving Al-Quds. It happened 12 years after the British occupation of Palestine. The Jews' migration to Palestine did not stop. They kept arriving on its shores from Cyprus, some in broad daylight, and others used the dark cover of the night. It all happened with the support and knowledge of the British colonizers. They began training Jews, leading to the emergence of gangs such as Argon, Shetron, and Haganah.
I was a member of the Haganah Underground mobilized unit 41 in helping the British to invade the Levant, Lebanon, and Syria that were under the Vichy government that collaborated with Hitler's Germany. Till NITEC, together with the British, we were trained by them, seen by them in sabotage activities in case Rommel will succeed to capture Egypt and to invade Palestine.
Later, Menachem Begin arrives in Palestine to lead Argon. As David Ben-Gurion sends his envoys to Europe to buy Jews the arms they need. Meanwhile, Golda Meir is also taking a tour of the U.S. to raise money for the purchasing of the new arms shipments. Weapons flow into Palestine, and Israeli terrorist groups commit the Deir Yassin massacre on April 9, 1948. They slaughter 254 people, filling defenseless Palestinian citizens with terror.
Before its establishment, Israel had a powerful ally that in the first place allowed tens of thousands of Jews into Palestine and then provided them with training and arms. Only then, Israeli gangs emerged and began to establish settlements. The Zionist gangs attacked safe Palestinian towns and terrified their residents, who were defenseless Palestinian farmers. Israel gradually seized Palestinian territories. Zionists occupied towns and villages, which were abandoned after their residents heard the news of massacres from here and there. That was how Israel laid its foundation. Therefore, one can say the relation with their powerful British ally, the trained and armed military groups, and the endless creation of settlements were the strategic triangle for the foundation of Israel. كان المثلث الاستراتيجي الذي أوجد إسرائيل.
The establishment of the Zionist regime in Tel Aviv, a coastal settlement near Jaffa, was declared at 1600 local time on May 15, 1948, just 8 hours before the official end of the British Mandate for Palestine.
قبل مغادرتهم فلسطين
Before leaving Palestine, the British informed Jews of their withdrawal plan so that they knew the exact time of the withdrawal and the strategic places they had to enter and control. After a 31-year colonization, Britain pulled out of Palestine when Zionist groups were ready to enter any battle to defend themselves.
British Army officer David Ben-Gurion read out the declaration of the establishment of the Israeli regime and became Israel's first prime minister and a symbol of its might. At the time, the new colonizers shed tears of happiness for the foundation of their regime and danced to the tune of their national anthem. Less than 24 hours, Arab armies declared war on Israel, a move welcomed with flowers and embraces by the Palestinians. The armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq, joined by Palestinian volunteers, launched the war on Israel. They called it the Battle for the Liberation of Palestine. The Jews referred to it as the Israeli Independence War. Arab forces fought a fierce battle and scored a victory with initial successes. Egypt lost its city of Aqaba to the Israelis at the beginning of the war. But the Syrians managed to liberate the city of Samak and take over the two Israeli settlements of Shar HaGolan and Masada. On the northern front, the Lebanese military and volunteer forces took control of the Malkia and Qadas villages in Al-Jalil. In the first hours of the conflict, Egyptian aircraft bombed Tel Aviv while vanguard forces advanced to a position 70 kilometers away from the Zionist regime's capital. At the time, the most violent clashes erupted in Al-Quds, especially in Bab al-Wad and Latrun, where 1,200 Jordanian soldiers, assisted by Palestinian and Arab volunteers, fought off 6,500 Israeli soldiers led by Ariel Sharon. They managed to block them from entering the holy city. Israeli aggressors suffered heavy casualties, estimated at 800 to 2,000. Sharon himself was also wounded in the battle for Al-Quds. The United Nations Security Council intervened in the conflict on July 10, 1940, and ordered a month-long ceasefire. At the time, Abdullah bin Hussein of Jordan, accompanied by senior officers of Arab armies, entered Al-Quds. He was welcomed by residents rejoicing at their return to the city from where they had been forcefully removed. One of the characteristics of the war was that the Israeli army was formed 2 weeks after the creation of the Zionist regime and in the heat of the battles with Arab armies and volunteer forces. The number of the Zionists' military forces is estimated to have been anywhere between 62 to 100,000 men and women. They were organized in the form of 12 brigades, including infantry and artillery units, which the British left for the Israelis. The Israeli army was mostly led by British officers and used Spitfire and Mrs. Schumann aircraft in the 1948 war. They faced 25,000 forces on the Arab front, including soldiers and volunteers. Within the Zionists' ranks were veteran soldiers who had fought in the Second World War. The British Army's Jewish Brigade, formed during World War II, played an active role in the 1948 conflict. They barricaded two Zionist settlements that resembled castles. The settlements had been constructed with military purposes in mind. Each was a complete defensive compound with alarm systems and watchtowers. When the Arabs were busy celebrating the recapture of Al-Quds, the fledgling Al-Quds army was forming its first armored brigade, including a regiment comprised of two battalions of 14 tanks, which later came to be known in the war literature as the British and Soviet battalions. The ceasefire ended and the battle resumed, but this time the Israelis had the upper hand and the war took a completely different turn. 2 weeks into the war, four Israeli aircraft hurriedly called back from Czechoslovakia began raiding the Egyptian army positions and limited their advancement. The aircraft were operated by elite pilots whose skills had been put to the test in World War II. By contrast, the Egyptian pilots were inexperienced beginners whose planes were downed by Israeli anti-aircraft artillery. The harmony among the Israeli infantry, armored, and air units cut through the Arab armies. It forced back the Egyptian army and halted the Jordanian and Syrian armies' advancements. In a matter of 9 days, the Palestine Liberation War came to an end, but the exchange of fire between the two sides continued until the end of October, as Israel extended its control over a vast swath of Palestinian lands. These pictures show Israeli forces riding horses that remind the viewers of Western movies. These horsemen took control of the tunnel passages area, and their control was strongest at Bir al-Sabah. At the end of October 1948, the upper Al-Jalil was under the full control of the Israelis. Apart from how the Arab Rescue Army and the other Arab armies performed in the 1948 war, Arab officers, soldiers, and volunteers put up an impressive defense and managed to kill 6,373 Israelis, the largest number of Israeli casualties ever in all the wars they had fought. The Iraqi army was on the verge of breaking the siege of Haifa, but their troops' advancement was halted due to political pressure back in Baghdad. 165,000 Arabs managed to hold on to their 1948 land against about 900,000 who were displaced.
شعب بأكمله خرج ليحل محله شعب جديد.
a whole nation was removed so that another nation could take its place. What scattered Jews across Palestine managed to do was extraordinary. A nation that did not exist forced another nation out of its lands and took its place in the middle of a volatile Islamic-dominated environment. And despite the fact that Jews accounted for only 4.5% of the Palestinian population, how did Israel manage to preserve the land for 60 years while it has no historical or religious right to stay there?
On February 24, 1949, an armistice agreement based on a UN Security Council resolution was signed between Arab countries and the Zionist regime. The agreement ensured continued migration of Jews to Palestine. Every month, tens of thousands of them arrived from Europe and Arab countries. They were initially sent to hundreds of camps across Palestine where they learned Hebrew and underwent military training. Gradually, tents turned into cement buildings, which were in turn turned into large settlements. But today, despite the massacres and forced evacuations of the Palestinians, the demographic element remains a key security weakness of the Zionist regime. Currently, 5.5 million Jews live in the 1948 territories, along with 1.2 million Arabs. 2.5 million Palestinians live in the Gaza Strip, and another 1.5 million in Gaza. In other words, the entire population of Jews in Palestine is 5.5 million against the Palestinian population of 5.2 million. Israel faces major security setbacks and weaknesses, especially in geographical terms, since it's surrounded by four Arab countries: Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and Lebanon. It has a longitude of 985 kilometers that makes it an easy target for attacks from different fronts. Israel's other weakness that affects its military strategy is its area. Palestine is oblong on the map and spans across an area of 22,145 square kilometers. It is 470 kilometers long and 135 kilometers at its widest. In Palestine, the distance between the Mediterranean on the west and the Dead Sea on the east is a 90-minute drive, and one can travel from its northernmost city of Matali to its southernmost city of Eilat in 9 hours. This geographical fact hugely limits the Israeli forces' movement and gives a vital strategic privilege to any advancing Arab force. The occupied territories are 14 kilometers wide at their narrowest. That's an ideal strategic depth for artillery fire. And that's why Israel is clinching to the lands it occupied in 1967. Israel has so far refused to withdraw from the Golan Heights, since the area provides it with a highly needed strategic depth. The return of the Golan to Syria gives any Syrian offensive force a key advantage against Israel, since the Syrian border is less than 37 kilometers away from Palestine and the cities of Haifa and Acre. That means Syrian forces would need only minutes to arrive at the two strategic Zionist cities in case of an attack. This very fact has so far barred Syria and the Zionist regime from signing a peace deal. The Camp David agreement with Egypt was far easier for the Israelis compared to a peace deal with Syria. Israel agreed to pull its forces out of the Sinai only when a clause was added to the peace treaty that limited the number of Egyptian soldiers in the area to two regiments. That made the Sinai a natural barrier, preventing an Egyptian surprise attack against Israel. That's why Israel agreed to retreat from the Sinai and not from the Golan Heights. Israel's appropriation of the lands it has occupied merits attention. The first Jewish settlement in the Sinai was established just 4 months after the 1967 war and soon grew into 12 colonies. After the signing of the Camp David peace treaty, Israel did not accept to remove Jews living in the Sinai and abandoned the lands it had occupied. It knew it had taken over the lands by force and would have to use force to remove the Jews from the settlements.
God has bestowed these lands to the Jewish nation, and the Jewish law forbids abandoning of these lands. We will not give up on even one centimeter of these lands. We will fight to the end, even for a single centimeter of this soil.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Hujjatul Islam, Zayd al-Salam.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. And welcome to IRIB English Radio and another program of For Humanity, where we are discussing the treaties of rights of Imam As-Sajjad Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. We know that there are always going to be times in our lives where we have a disagreement, we have a misunderstanding. It might happen at home, it might happen at work, it might happen at uni, it might happen at school, it might happen in the street, it might happen anywhere. If we don't have some kind of principle that we adhere to, some kind of ground rule that we stick to in any kind of situation, then the world will become very, very chaotic. Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, he's saying that yes, you've got your rights, each person has their rights, but you need to look at it from another angle, not only from a black and white legal side, but from a moral side of behavior, how to conduct yourself at a time of a dispute or any other situation that you might be facing. And that's why this Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad is beautiful as far as this kind of deep teaching hitting into the humane side of us human beings. And unfortunately, we know that in today's society, the humane side is very scarce. There are many human beings, but not that much humane behavior in human beings. And this is why we can see that a necessary point that is always important to remember is that the right that two sides have over each other is as far as avoiding any kind of hostility and conflict. This hostility and conflict might be small, might be very petty, might be something baseless, but at the same time, we need to make sure that there is a way that we deal with it. Or it might be something very large, it might be severe. And we can see this, unfortunately, even happening between tribes, between countries, between nations, two groups, both of them Muslim, and they go neck to neck with each other and they kill one another. And that's why us Muslims, we have a duty to establish peace and friendship between each other. And if any of the two sides of a conflict might wish to refuse this, then they are going to be held accountable on Judgment Day. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, and it is said that I am the believer of the authority of the faithful, and the believer of the faithful, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, if two tribes of believers rise into war, and they have an issue with each other, let's not see which one is the aggressor, which one is the defender. In both cases, from both sides, one must try to initiate peace. We know that in the wars of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and in the battles of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, never was the case that they initiated the first attack, that they shot the first arrow. It was never the case. And this is how this always needs to be, because you never want to violate someone else's rights. You want to try to make sure that you avoid escalating the situation. Sometimes someone might want to fight for their selfishness, fight for power, and not fight for justice and to establish justice. It is God's command that He obliges us not to be indifferent in the disputes and conflicts of others, but to help in resolving of conflicts. We're just going to go for a short break and we will be back very soon.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. As we were saying, when it comes to our principle as Muslims, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to observe our rights, to make sure that we're not stepped all over, but at the same time to help in resolving conflicts, in eliminating hostility, in establishing rights, in helping others as far as what they're able to do, in compromising as well. You know, compromising is very, very important. And not try to, you know, persist on our particular points, you know. We know that in the instructions implemented in the history of Islam, like for example, during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, and how he was dealing with the likes of Talha and Zubayr, how he dealt with Muawiyah and his army, how he dealt with the Khawarij, what he did on the way towards Basra, what he did when he was in Basra, what he did on the way back from Basra, all of that was in line with the prophetic teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and the Holy Quran. Muawiyah once had control over the water side of the army, and he prevented Imam Ali alayhi salam from doing this. Then Imam Ali alayhi salam had the upper hand with his side in control of the water, but he did not do the same thing. He allowed their adversary, he allowed their enemy to have access to water, because this is exactly what we can see to be the teachings of our religion, Islam. And Imam Ali alayhi salam is one example of implementing all of this. In Safin, in Nahrawan, in Al-Jamal, And of course, all of these examples, we can see that Imam Ali insisted on continuously saying that these people are your brethren, these people are your fellow Muslims, you know, they are fellow believers. Yes, there is a disagreement between you, but at the same time, we need to still remember to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we were to disregard any of these rulings, and if we were to avoid and stay away from and or disobey the commands of Almighty God and become hostile towards each other, then of course that level of brotherhood, that level of ukhuwa, as the Quran says, innama al-mu'minuna ukhuwa, is going to fade away and is going to be destroyed. Inshallah, we will continue on speaking about Imam As-Sajjad's treatise of rights in our next program. Please visit us on www.parstoday.com, or you're able to email us on englishradio@irib.ir. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli wa ali nabiyil azim. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli wa ali nabiyil azim.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
While millions of Texans continued living without safe drinking water and many faced storm damage and massive electricity bills, youth leaders with the Sunrise Movement rallied at the state capitol in Austin, using the current conditions across the Lone Star State to bolster their demand for a Green New Deal. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jessica Corpett Ryder. This article is published under the heading, As Millions in Texas Lack Safe Water, Sunrise Movement Rallies at State Capitol Demanding Green New Deal. Here's more. While millions of Texans on Monday continued living without safe drinking water and many faced storm damage and massive electricity bills, youth leaders with the Sunrise Movement rallied at the state capitol in Austin, using the current conditions across the Lone Star State to bolster their demand for a Green New Deal. Texas is the perfect example of what happens when politicians cater to fossil fuel executives instead of the young people who have been shouting from the rooftops for years, warning of an impending climate emergency like this, said Sunrise leader Chance Davis in a statement ahead of the rally. The Houston teenager's family moved to Texas in the wake of Hurricane Katrina. "I've survived three once-in-a-lifetime storms in my 17 years of life," Davis said. "We need change, and the Green New Deal is the obvious, urgent solution. As our communities come together to fill the void of our government, our leaders must invest in us to provide jobs that directly address the crisis we face." The group has been a key proponent of the Green New Deal resolution introduced in 2019 by Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez and Senator Ed Markey. The recent deadly winter weather, which experts have linked to human-caused climate change, led to major power outages across Texas, the only state that mostly relies on its own electricity grid. Some Republicans, including Texas Governor Greg Abbott, try to blame renewable energy and warn of the not-yet-implemented Green New Deal, but the outages were largely tied to fossil fuel and nuclear facilities. Though much of the state now has power again, Texans are still dealing with water and food issues. Concerns are also mounting over the hundreds of thousands of pounds of pollutants, including benzene, carbon monoxide, hydrogen sulfide, and sulfur dioxide, that Texas oil refineries released while scrambling to shut down during the storm. Climate campaigners within and beyond Texas have responded to the state's cascading crisis by ramping up their calls for a Green New Deal, which would create millions of jobs by transitioning the nation to 100% clean power, while launching a Second World War-style mobilization to build resiliency against climate change-related disasters. In a petition open for signatures from Texas residents, Sunrise lays out four key demands, including the resignation of Abbott and U.S. Senator Ted Cruz, who came under fire recently for fleeing to Cancun for a vacation as his constituents endured the fallout from the storm during the coronavirus pandemic. Direct immediate relief. We need canceled utility bills, direct cash assistance of $2,000 per month, a rent freeze, and specific support for most marginalized community members. A 100% renewable, resilient energy system and good jobs to build it. A public, well-regulated power system to make a state and country more resilient to future disasters and create good union jobs for the communities. Joe Biden must come to Texas, where Texas leaders have failed Americans. The President of the United States has an opportunity to lead. He must come to Texas and help the suffering and use this moment to take urgent action on the climate crisis and build the resilient power system of the future. The resignation of Greg Abbott and Ted Cruz. Abbott and Senator Cruz have neglected their duty as public servants in the midst of this humanitarian crisis and must step down immediately. They are unfit to serve. Journalist and environmentalist Naomi Klein noted Cruz's attempt defense of the trip in a tweet promoting the Sunrise Rally. Klein, author of This Changes Everything, Capitalism versus the Climate and other books, argued in a column for New York Times that Republicans fear the Green New Deal because it offers a viable alternative to the collapse of a 40-year experiment in free market fundamentalism that Texans are now enduring. The horrors currently unfolding in Texas expose both the reality of the climate crisis and the extreme vulnerability of fossil fuel infrastructure in the face of that crisis, Klein wrote. So, of course, the Green New Deal finds itself under fierce attack because, for the first time in a long time, Republicans face the very thing that they claim to revere but never actually wanted, competition in the battle of ideals. In a statement recently calling on Abbott Rizon over his handling of the storm and his lies about the power outages on Fox News, Sunrise Digital Director Paris Moron declared that we deserve a government that addresses our basic needs and protects all of us in the moments of crisis. Despite the lies you will hear from Governor Abbott on Fox News, that's truly what the Green New Deal is all about, said Moron, whose family in Texas lost electricity, had food go bad, and lacked consistent running water. We want to come together and rebuild an era of prosperity through the decade of the Green New Deal.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked in
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. Welcome to the program, Ulama Speech. In today's program, we're going to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi. Please stay tuned.
The sustainability of this revolution, in terms of it being Islamic, is dependent on those who recognize the place of Imam. the leader. The hierarchy of positions under him, that is the imam, and perform their own roles accordingly. In other words, just like the initiating, igniting factor of this Islamic revolution was the clergymanship, especially the personality of the leader, His Eminence Imam Khomeini, its preserving factor is also the clergymanship. Otherwise, if the Islamic scholars do not remain in this movement, if they slip aside, or if they are pushed aside, then the attribute of this revolution being Islamic would not be guaranteed. Therefore, the Islamic scholars must remain revolutionary. He started this movement first with a speech and an announcement, and gradually it gained momentum. His statements, his speeches, and the letters that he wrote to the scholars with his own hands. Sitting from sunset to dawn, he wrote these letters. Some of the maraja of that time accompanied him, and after 15 to 16 years, finally, this movement became fruitful. This Islamic revolution became successful, and an Islamic system was established in this country. Thank you so much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.